before, though. And the word we saw means to reprove, to warn. It can mean to rebuke, to exhort, to encourage, to instruct, to teach, to punish, or to educate. And the chief idea behind it, then, to best sum it up, would be that of child training, or of training, a training program, God's training program. And there's two ways that this chastisement of God comes into play. One way is through disobedience. When we are disobedient, the Lord chastises us. But that's not the only way. His training program involves the normal experience that come into our life and that He uses to develop character in us and to teach us things and to train us up as His children. We saw that it only involves those who are the Lord's. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, it said, "Son, my son," the appeal was to my son. In verse 12, it said, spoke about the one that the Lord loveth, He chastiseth. Every son, just as a father loves a son, and everyone that the father delighteth in. And so it's much more than just God punishing us for our sins. Here is a father who delights in his children, and he loves them, and they are his children, and so he chastises them. Same thing in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. "The exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." So we're called God's children there, and chastisement involves the children of the Lord. And then in verse 6 it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And so chastisement, rather than being, as Job's friend thought, and as many other people, and as we tend to think oftentimes, rather than chastisement being an indication of God's displeasure, it is in fact a sign of God's love. It's a sign of the love of God. And, of course, when we realize that certain things have come into the life of the believer, sickness, sorrow, death, separation, grieving, heartache, whatever they might be. Now, I'm not talking about these things happening to the unbeliever, because they're not involved in God's training program. But when they come into the life of the believer, they're part of God's instruction process, part of His training program. And even though we can't understand it, we fall back on Proverbs 3:5 to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. That's required. And then, too, the times when the Lord has to spank us in a corrective way, that, too, is an indication of His love. Just like we love our children, earthly children, and so we spank them. We spank them not because we hate them, even though many times we may spank them for the wrong motive, but we spank them and we discipline them because we love them. And the Scripture says if you don't do that, you hate your children. And that's what the book of Proverbs is very clear on. And so, also, that chastisement is not only a sign of the love of God, it's a sign of legitimacy. That is, it's one of the ways that we know we are God's children. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8. "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." And so chastisement is a sign that we are legitimate children of God and not illegitimate children or just false children. God's real children will be chastised by Him. It's a sign that we are His children. And this answers the question as to why bad people seem to get away with things. Why? How come God doesn't deal with them? They're not involved in His program. They'll get theirs in the coming day if they don't get saved. God will take care of it and everything will be equaled out. But you see, the child of God cannot do things and get away with it. It also answers the question as to why seemingly bad things happen to God's people. It answers part of the question. Doesn't clear up all the mysterious areas of suffering and that type of thing, but it answers part of the question in this fact, and that is that we realize that we're involved in a training program, God's training camp, God's training process, And therefore, there are certain things that the Lord can accomplish through no other way. And through the best way to accomplish this, he has seen fit to allow suffering, pain, persecution, problems to come into our life. And he uses those things to develop character. And as we said, this is not very popular in many ways. It's not popular preaching to tell people this. If you get saved, you can expect problems and trials and persecutions, and you're not exempt from these things. The popular preaching today that goes around is you get saved and you don't have any more problems. Your problems are over. Just have faith in God and life's going to be a big bowl of cherries. And if you don't think that's true, just flash around on the radio sometimes or flash on the TV and listen to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and you'll see that that's the very thing that's preached. And they'll tell you very quickly that if you're having problems, you're not right with God or you don't have enough faith. And that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that God's training program involves suffering, pain, and the like such as that. And it's not an indication that we're out of the will of God necessarily. Not necessarily an indication of God's disapproval, but it's part of the training process of God. So the child of God trusts in the character of God, that God is a wise God who knows all, who sees beginning and end, who sees the totality of our life, and can allow those things to come in just at the right times that we need. And then God is a loving God as displayed at Calvary. We realize that because he is a God of love, he is interested in our highest good. God is interested in our highest good. And that's why he sent the Lord Jesus to die on the cross. One of the reasons, maybe it'd be better said, not necessarily one of the reasons, but one of the things we learn about the cross and learn about love. What is love? Well, one thing that love is or does is that love is concerned with the highest good in another. And it's unselfish. And so, God's love is concerned with our highest good. Our highest good. And again, what do we have to do? Well, it would seem like to us most of the time that, Lord, if you really want the best for me, you will just allow me to go through life and not have any problems, or not have any pain, or not have any suffering, or not have any trials, if you really want the best for me. And yet, he knows what's best. And he knows that it is only through these things that he can develop the kind of character in us that he wants to do and conform us to the image of his son. And so this is why he allows these things to happen. And not only that, through these things, we can bring glory and honor to his name. And many, many places in the Scripture speak of this. And then we realize that the Lord has a plan and that he's working out that plan for now and all eternity, and that we are involved in that plan as his children, and that all these many things that happen in our lives, I believe that the child of God has a hedge around him, just like in the book of Job, and that only those things that the Lord would allow in are the things that can happen. That's why it's very important that we stay constantly in communion with the Lord. While we work, while we play, while we are with our family, we need to be constantly in touch with the Lord and to constantly have the consciousness of his presence with us, so that when something comes into our life, the way we react to it, matters a great deal. We can take that thing either as just another inconvenience or a problem to be rid of, or we can realize that God has a purpose and a plan, and I'm going to get the goody out of this thing. In other words, I'm going to allow the Lord to use this to do whatever work he would have to do in me. And that's what we need to do. And incidentally, that's one of the things that I think is important with a church or a local group of believers. It's easy for everybody just to get up and run away from the problems and look for another church that doesn't have problems. And if you ever find it, don't go there, because you'll mess everything up. You'll be the problem. But I believe that in the fellowship of the body of Christ, there are certainly problems. You'd have to be a, a fool or blind or a liar to say you could be in a local church with a bunch of saved sinners with old flesh natures from fallen Adam and not have problems. Nevertheless, God is able to overrule and use these things to develop character in us as a body of believers as we work through these things and not run from the problem but deal with it. And so I think that that's important. I find people all over as I travel around, they want to leave because there's a problem, and there's a problem over here. You're going to find problems anywhere you go. The only thing you can do is go someplace big enough where you might get lost in the crowd and never made aware of the problems, but if you get involved, you'll find there are problems. Where there's people, there's problems. And yet, as a group of believers, we work through these things, and the Lord helps us to develop character as we work in these things. Now, the other thought certainly is here concerning chastisement, that it does have to do with an aspect of judgment on sin, not to the loss of salvation or with any respect to that, but as far as the punishment aspect. And I looked up every scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament that dealt with chastisement. And every place that the Hebrew and the Greek word was used for it, so I could get all the English words that are used. And I found that many, many, many times the word chastisement is used in regards to some type of punitive punishment that God is punishing for a particular reason. Now, the difference is in the motive of the punishment. As a father, he's punishing not to destroy us or to wipe us out, but he's got an end in view. He wants to see us brought into right relationship with himself. And so his punishment is not just to do us away or to get rid of us or to wipe us out. But he will not, the Lord will not, as I said this morning, I think it's important to reemphasize, let his children get away with sin. He will chastise, he will rebuke, and he will deal with you as a child. And he will not let you get away with sin. And if you do sin and get away with it, then that's an indication that you are not saved according to the scripture. Now, when I say get away with it, who can put a clock on it? You see, we see a person, we say, well, they're getting away with it. Well, we don't know God's timing. Now, with David hid his sin for a year, his great sin. And I'm sure that in that year, if anybody knew about it, and maybe even David himself might have fooled himself into thinking, I'm getting away with it. The thing is covered up. Of course, other people knew about it. Joab knew about it, and I'm sure others too. But nevertheless, the point is that it would have been humanly possible to look at David during that period and say, now David's getting away with this. But see, God had his timing. God had his plan. And when the time came, God, through his prophet, confronted the man with his sin and pointed the finger. And Nathan said, thou art the man. And David was brought to repentance and restoration. But nevertheless, the child of God cannot get away with sin. God has his timing. He has his ways. And if the child of God continues in sin, unconfessed, unforsaken, God can take you on out of the world. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I believe it's what John mentions in 1 John as a sin unto death. And that is not the loss of salvation, but that God will remove you from this world. It's the same thing as you see today in many countries. We have ambassadors all over this world, United States ambassadors. And if an ambassador goes to a foreign country and embarrasses the host country, they call him home. They call him home because he has embarrassed the country that he was representing, if it is such a serious enough offense. And it's the same way with the Lord. If we embarrass him to that extent, he has the prerogative just to remove us from this world. And that's grace still. We don't lose our salvation, but it's in his grace. He takes us on home. Now, we saw what chastisement was, and we saw who it involves. I want to see also what it does and mention what it does. The first thing that chastisement can do for us is to remember, don't just think of the idea of punishment, but of God's training program altogether. First thing it can do for us is to wean us from the things of the world and to draw us closer to God. And we ask ourselves the question, is that good or is that bad? If the Lord has to remove certain things out of our life or allow certain things to come into our life that will draw us closer to the Lord, is that good or is that bad? And it's certainly good. And many, many people can testify that things have come into their life of this nature, or God has had to take things away in order to wean them from the world. The second thing is that the Lord can use chastisement to warn us, when we're getting out of line or when we need to change and to get right with Him. And then God can use chastisement to woo us. Look in Hosea in chapter 2, back in the Old Testament for a moment. Hosea, just after the book of Daniel, chapter 2. In Hosea chapter 2, Israel is the one who's been disobedient as a nation, and God is in that special relationship with them. And in chapter 2, he tells them what he's going to do with them because of the sin of their sin. And he says in verse 6, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path." God said, "I'm going to hedge her up. I'm going to corner her. And I'm going to build a wall, a hedge of thorns and make a wall so she can't get on that path. I'm going to corner her." That's what he's saying. And then in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'm going to draw her away and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." And so, if you would read on, and we won't right now, but through verses 6 through 13 and 14, you will see that the Lord says he's going to do all of these various things to her. And the purpose is that he's going to woo her, to draw her closer, Israel, unto himself and into a closer relationship. He's going to hedge her way off. He's going to block her off. He's going to take certain things away. And then she's going to return unto him. And many times the Lord has to chastise us in various ways in order to woo us and to draw us into a closer relationship with him. And then as we looked as we mentioned the Corinthians this morning, sometimes he has to wallop us. And that was another W that I could figure in. It was either wallop or whip, and I thought wallop sounded a little more severe. So that went along with the other W's, to wean, to warn, to woo, and to wallop. And he's got to spank us sometimes, just like a heavenly, like an earthly father does. Sometimes the Lord needs to give us a whipping. And he does so. That's what the Scripture says. And the purpose, of course, is to wean us from sin, to draw us closer unto himself, and to bring us to the place where we'll be in a closer walk with him. Now, excuse me, in Hebrews chapter 12, chastisement produces, first of all, in chapter 12, verse 9, subjection. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" And so, one thing that chastisement produces in our life is subjection and submission unto the Father. And we gave fathers according to the flesh respect and reverence, and how much more we'll do it to the Lord as he brings us into that place of submission. And then in verse 10, it also causes us to be profitable, or it is profitable unto us, and it's profitable unto holiness. In verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So another thing that chastisement produces is it's for our profit, and it produces holiness and enables us to be partakers of the holiness of God and to be more holy and more like the Lord. And here's the great difference. You see, it says that earthly fathers, they chastised us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. And as we chastise our children, and sometimes we spank our children, we come to the realization, generally afterwards, that it was not for their profit, but for our own pleasure. And What do we mean by that? Well, simply this. Sometimes, and the great thing that you have to try to discern, at least I do with children, is why am I spanking my children? Why am I disciplining my children, whatever way that might be? Am I doing it just because they are inconveniencing me? You know, they're running around the house, they're making too much noise, and I'm trying to do something else, and they're jumping up and down and raising Cain. Am I doing it just because they're inconveniencing me, or am I doing it for their profit? And I think we need to be careful in the area of discipline, especially when we administer spankings. And I think, and of course I'm not setting rules for anybody, but the rule we generally try to follow, and sometimes it's hard to stick with, is to spank only for willful disobedience. To spank only for willful disobedience and use other forms of discipline for other offenses. And of course, though, that doesn't always work. The kids upset you. They do something maybe that's wrong. And then still, we ask ourselves the question, now why did I do that? Did I do that just because they made me mad? Did I do that for their benefit? And we need to be careful there. But nevertheless, with the Father, you see, He only chastens us for our profit. And of course, He knows best. He doesn't just do it for His own pleasure or for just arbitrarily do it for any own reason, but He's got a purpose in it, and He doesn't just do it for His own pleasure or at His own whim or at His own will. And then too, in verse 11, chastening, no chastening for the present, and this is why you know that it involves persecution, suffering, pain, punishment even. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. You see, it's no great thing. It's no fun. It's something that causes grief and pain and hurt. Nevertheless, afterward, you see, it's got a purpose in view in verse 11. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, but it's unto them which are exercised thereby. And that's where our part comes in, as we said this morning. We're not to despise the correction of the Lord, His chastening hand, and we're not to despair, be weary of it, or as it's put here in Hebrews chapter 12, to faint under it. Not to have a bad attitude concerning it, or to attempt to give up under it, but to be exercised by it. That's part and parcel of what we are to be. To be exercised by the chastening of God. Whatever experience comes into our life, to seek His face and to discern His hand guiding and leading in our life. And then we remember that, as we said, God's training program is going to involve chastisement. It's going to involve all that is involved with chastisement, both the encouragement of the Lord, His correction, His instruction, and His training in general, and we are to submit ourselves to the training program of God. Many people have removed themselves from God's training program. What do I mean by that? Well, as I mentioned this morning, I can think of people right now who have despised the chastening of the Lord. That is, things have come into their life, and they have not been able to accept it. And they are embittered against God to this very day, because certain things, calamities, crisis has come into their life. And they blame God for it. What are they doing? They're despising the chastening of the Lord. This is part of His program. It's part of His instruction. It's part of His plan. And that's where it revolves back to Proverbs chapter 3. Maybe we can understand it. And I certainly am not going to stand up here and claim to have all the answers of why things happen. But trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not to thine own understanding. You see, that's what's involved in faith. Trusting the hand of God. Trusting the character of God. God loves us too much to ever do anything that would be harmful to us. He only looks out for our best. So we don't faint under it, but we don't forget it, as in verse 5, the exhortation. And we need to be exercised by it. That is, to realize what is going on, and hey, maybe the Lord's speaking to me in some area of my life in this. And I think this is especially true if there's sin involved in our life. there's sin involved, then this is the reason why maybe the chastisement has come in a particular form. We need to be exercised by it. You need to realize that God is speaking to me and that God is trying to tell me something. And so, I want to look tonight also at the purpose of chastisement, and I want to see it illustrated in the life of several Old Testament characters. The purpose of chastisement and some of God's purpose in what he does in chastisement, and to see the variety of methods he used and to see the variety of ends that he is seeking to attain. First of all, in the life of David, Psalm 32, from the life of David, chastisement. And this is the most common form that we think of. Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is written out of the experience of David. I believe it is the answer to Psalm 51, where David prayed, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and I will teach, then shall I teach transgressors." He wants to teach them something. And at the title of Psalm 32, it's a maskil psalm, which in the Hebrew means instruction or teaching. Here is what David wants to teach about his experience of sin with Bathsheba. And he begins with the end. He begins with the end of his conclusion. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And then in verse 3, he talks about that time when he kept silence, that year-long period there or so, when he kept silence. And he says, "I kept silence, and my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." He's saying that within his very, the bones of his body seemed to roar. You see, he kept silence, and he hid his sin of adultery and murder and coveting and lust that he had committed with Bathsheba, and yet, even though he tried to hide it, it was still there. The reality of it was something he could not get away from inwardly. And then he says, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." God put the pressure to him. God put the screws to him, you see, and God put the pressure on. He put his hand on him and put his hand on him in a heavy way, David says. And he says, "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." He said, "I'm dried up. I'm all dried up." And some think he may have even had a fever there. And it's possible, because he says over in Psalm 51, he indicates that he had some sort of physical problem. And it's because of the sin that he was involved in. But nevertheless, he found the answer in acknowledging his sin and his iniquity. He brought out to the Lord and confessed it, and the Lord forgave him. The Lord forgave him. But the point is this, that here is chastisement in the form of punishment because of sin. David sinned, and God laid his hand on him, put the pressure on to bring him to the place of repentance and confession and restoration. That was God's end in view. Not just to wipe him out, to do him in, to blow him away, but to bring him to the point of confession. And believe me, God is perfectly capable of knowing how to put the pressure on. And it might not be with physical suffering of you personally. God might know that you have a large threshold for pain or something. But the Lord is all-knowing, and he knows just what it will take to speak to you. He knows just what it'll take, and his methods are varied. And so, when unconfessed sin is in your life, God will do what is necessary to bring you to the place of repentance. In Psalm 51, he says, in verse 8, he describes his experience like this: "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." You see, he says, "the bones which you've broken, Lord." And David had experienced some severe things, emotionally as well as physically, and because of his sin. As it says in Psalm 51 at the heading, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came into him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And so here is chastisement illustrated from the life of David, and here the form of chastisement is that of punishment. And the purpose of chastisement is to bring David to the place of repentance and confessing his sin, getting back in right relationship with himself. Now let's back up one book to the book of Job. The book of Job. Job in chapter 42. There are a number of lessons we learn from the book of Job. One of the interesting lessons was brought out by Harry Ironside in his book called Except You Repent, which, as far as I'm concerned, is about the best book that's ever been written on the subject of repentance. He covers repentance, Old Testament, New Testament, and all of the different subjects or topics concerning repentance. It's a very thorough book. And he deals with the book of Job concerning repentance. And he made the statement there that Job is the greatest book on repentance that has ever been written. And I believe that is true. One of the lessons we learn from the book of Job is that even a good man needs to repent. Even a good man needs to repent. And I think that's where the church has gone astray many times. Because we're so concerned many times with getting sinners to repent that we fail to realize that church members, believers, need repentance. When the Lord Jesus addresses the church in the book of Revelation, he says, repent, be zealous, therefore. And so Job is a great book on repentance. In Job 42:6, we read these words. After the Lord, in verse 1, Job 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And here is the experience of Job after the Lord spoke to him, and after Job had said all the things that he had said. The Lord has spoken to him and basically just told him that I'm God and that you're not. That's sort of a short paraphrase summary of what he told Job. Look, you can't do what I do. You're not God. When you can do what I do, then you might have an argument with me. But you don't have any argument with me because you're not God. You can't make the things I make. You can't do the things that I do. And that's basically all he tells me. He doesn't really answer any of his questions. And Job says, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I've seen you. And because I've had this revelation of you, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And I want you to look over in Job in chapter 23. Back up to Job in chapter 23. Job chapter 23 in verse 10. Job says, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. As the words of the song say, when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. And so God put Job in the furnace. But he didn't put him in the furnace to destroy him. No more than you'd take gold and put it in a smelting pot to destroy it. But rather to subject the raw ore and the gold ore to the heat of the furnace so that the impurities might be brought to the top and then skimmed off the surface and nothing's left but the pure gold. And that's what Job says. He's tried me, but I'm going to come forth shining like gold. And so Job experienced the chastisement of God, not punishment for sin that Job had committed, because Job was a righteous man. Although I think he leaned to being a little bit self-righteous towards the middle of it. He got a little carried away in his own defense and perhaps said some things that were not as right about the Lord as he should have. And yet when it comes to the end, God can point to his friends and say, they are the ones who have not spoken right concerning my servant. You haven't said the right thing about Job. You're all wrong. And what did they say? They said, the reason this is happening is because you sinned, Job. You got hidden sin in your life. If David had been living in that time, they would have said, they could have said something like, you're like David. You're trying to hide your sin. That's the reason this happened to you, Job. No, it wasn't a reason. God said, you're wrong. God had a purpose, you see. It's part of his training program. He was going to subject Job to the fires of persecution and to the fires of everything that he is involved with and bring Job out as pure, shining gold. God had a purpose. And this too is a picture of chastisement. You see? Eliphaz, I believe it's in chapter 5, and though these men said some things about Job that weren't right, they said many right things that are confirmed in other portions of the Word of God. And in Job chapter 5 and verse 17, I believe it's Eliphaz, the Temanite, that's speaking here. And he says in Job 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. And that's a true statement. It's borne out in the rest of the Word of God, just as in the book of Proverbs and in other places as well. And he said this statement, happy is the man, blessed is the man whom God correcteth. Don't despise the chastening of the Almighty. What was God's purpose in this as far as Job is concerned? We don't know everything that went on behind the scenes, but we know this. God's purpose was vindicative. And by vindicative, I don't mean that God had anything against Job, but that God was vindicating himself against the claims of Satan. Satan had said that the only reason Job serves you is because you buy him off. You pay him off. He's a paid lover. Take away everything he's got, and he won't care anything about you. He just looks at you, God, like a big sugar daddy or something, and he loves you because you're good to him. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to show you you're wrong. And he did. Job makes the marvelous statement in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he'd done everything but slay him. And that's the only thing that he hadn't let Satan do yet. And yet he says, if God even does that, I'm still going to trust him. And the Lord showed Satan that he was wrong, that a man could serve him for who he is, not for what he can get out of him. And then I think, too, that part of God's purpose was correction in regards to Job. That is, to bring Job to a place of repentance and of a closer, after he had that revelation of God, of a closer relationship than he had even before with the Lord himself. And I believe he did. He restored him unto double of what he'd had before. I think it's an indication of how he had brought Job into a double place of blessing through Job's repentance. And then I think it was in regards, enlarging experience in regards to Job's holiness. In regards to Job's holiness. Job repented in ashes and dust and had that vision of the holiness of God. And Job was enlarged through his experience. And then we think of the chastisement of God as involved with Abraham. And we'd have to say that this was largely educative. That is, that the experiences that Abraham had were not, for the most part, due to his sin or due to any waywardness on his part, though the man wasn't perfect, but rather God was educating Abraham, educating him, and weaning him from the world to get him to the place where Abraham could be called the friend of God. Don't you see the difference? Picture of chastisement we get now when we look at it in this way. It was easy for us probably to think of David's chastisement, punishment because of sin, God dealing with him because of sin. But you see, with Job and with Abraham, the friend of God, the experiences that he experiences through his life, that's part of God's training program. That is chastisement as well. And it gives us a rounder picture of what the concept of chastisement is. And through all of Abraham's experience, through his separation from Lot, through his separation from Ishmael, whom he dearly loved, through the experience of the of his brother Lot being in Sodom and the division between them and dividing the land, and through his finally offering up Isaac on the Mount of Moriah, through all these experiences, this was part of God's training program for Abraham. All of it came from the hand of God. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, Second Corinthians chapter 12, concerning the Apostle Paul, here too we see part of God's chastening hand. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, and we'd have to say that this is preventative. This is preventative. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks about the great revelations that he had had and of the many wonderful things that he had seen. And he says in verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so he says that instead of getting puffed up, God gave me something to deflate me. He stuck a thorn in my balloon and popped it and shrunk me down to size, lest I should be puffed up. And the Lord has to do that. And I think many times people get themselves out of the program of God by getting too puffed up and too far ahead too fast. I get letters in the mail almost every day from somebody who says, we're going under. We've got to save the ship. You know, send so much money before such and such date. The next thing you know, the next month, it's a letter saying the same thing. We can't cut back now. We've got to expand. We've got to keep going. We've got to keep what we got. And all the time I'm wondering, hey, maybe the Lord doesn't want you to expand that fast. Maybe you've gotten a little ahead of Him. You've got too much. Maybe God wants you to go a little slower so you won't get puffed up. And yet, we see this type of thing happening all the time. And if we get to that place, the Lord has something for us too. Preventative. This is part of His training program, you see. And that's part of the way that He deals with us. He did with the Apostle Paul. He dealt with him in such a way so that Paul would not be puffed up. He gave him a thorn in the flesh and he slowed him down and prevented him from becoming proud and puffed up because of the abundance of revelations that he has. And so we read again in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. But you see, chastisement, it's a much broader picture in the scripture than just the infliction of punishment because of sin. It involves God's total training program for the child of God, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very broad picture of the loving Heavenly Father who will do everything as a perfect Father. And it's Father's Day. Well, He's the perfect Father. And He knows exactly what we need to educate us properly. Just the right balance of spanking. Just the right balance of instruction. Just the right balance of discipline in every facet, in every area of our life. So let's be exercised by the chastisement of the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your hand in our lives. And sometimes, Lord, and many times, as we go down life's road, we look back. And we can point out certain spots in our life where we have realized your hand. And it's good to look back like that. And yet, here we are in the present. And help us to remember those times in the past so that we can realize that whatever we're experiencing now in the present, one day we'll be in the future and we'll be looking back at this moment and saying,
Now there I saw the hand of God once again. Help us to realize that as a Christian, our life and the things that happen in our life are not accidents. That we're in your school from the day of salvation onward. You're training us. You're using certain things in our lives to help educate us and train us and discipline us. You're overruling certain other things in our lives for our betterment and the furtherment of our education, training, discipline. You'll deal with us if we get wayward and out of your will. If spanking is necessary, you'll provide it. And it all from your hand of love. You have our very best in mind. We're thankful for this fact. Help us to not despise the chastening of the Lord, or to faint under it, or to grow weary of it. Help us to trust in you, Lord, and to lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. And we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Father, we would lift up this time the hostages on the plane and wherever they may be at this very moment. Lord, we realize that this is a grievous situation, and the scriptures say to let us bring our request unto you, that we're to ask. Now, we don't know your will, but we know that you said we can come and ask. And so we ask that they might be released and released safely. Father, if there are any on that plane, and we would just believe that there are probably a number that are not saved and not Christians, above all, we pray that this might speak to them of the great need for their salvation. Lord, for family members who are waiting, not knowing the status of their loved ones, we pray for your comfort and your love upon them. For those who are Christians, that they might experience your great grace. For those who are unsaved, that they might, through this experience, come to know you in salvation. Lord, we pray for the president and the military personnel that are involved in this, the Security Council and all, that they might have your wisdom, your guidance in making the right decision at this time. Once again, our eyes are turned to the Middle East, and we are reminded of the scriptures that say, lift up your head. You're a